For some people, their experience with God is existential, or their concept of God is made up. And I think that the Bible is really the only way that we can know God. The Bible explicitly points to Jesus. The Bible explicitly teaches us how to live, how to know God rightly, how to obey, how to become dependent on Him. The Bible is a huge part of it. And that's really the starting point of experiencing God. Because if you leave it up to yourself, then who knows what you'll conjure up in your own mind. And I think as you begin to read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit opens up your heart and your mind, it's crazy, but this Bible changes you. It changes everything. You begin to see God for who He is. You begin to see how affectionate He is towards you. You begin to see how much He loves His people. You can't know that without the Bible. I used to hear people all the time tell me, well, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that? Well, I just know. I just feel it. And that's cool. I mean, it's true. But for someone like me, I needed to know, how do you know that? And I think the Bible is explicitly clear. It tells you. The whole Bible, Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, points to Jesus. My purpose in life is to love God, love people, bring Him glory. And I know that purpose because He tells me that in the Scriptures.
Amen and amen. Friend, let me ask you, why do you read the Bible? Be honest now. I want to ask you, when you think about God's Word, do you trust God's Word? How do you treat God's Word? Do you, like that young man, treasure God's Word, realizing that it's His Word that will show you His way and help you to understand better His will? Oh, I pray that that's exactly where you're found this morning. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, I ask you now, on a day that is so filled with power and promise and purpose, Lord, I pray that you will guide your people today and that your people will follow you through your word. Guide us by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that this be a day that impact people eternally, all for your glory and all by your grace. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And amen. Well, friends, I want to welcome you back to The Bridge in our series entitled Hold On, as we continue to walk verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. I say to you today that we're going to have a milestone day, because it's today, as we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, that we're not only going to continue from where we left off last week, but we're also going to bring the second of Hebrews' five structural warnings to a close. This is going to be 11 weeks that we've focused on this second warning in the book of Hebrews. So it is quite a milestone. And in so doing, we'll continue to focus on what is the Word of God. Many of you will remember that last week in verse 12, the verse opened and said, "For the Word of God is." Well, let me just tell you, today we're going to continue that, because verse 13 continues with the word "and." And so you'll see that today is a completion, an exclamation mark, if you will, for the message that we had last week. And it will prepare us to move on now to the next major section in the book of Hebrews. Now, for those of you that have been with us, let me give you a preview of where we're going in today's sermon. But let me also say, for those of you who have not been with us, If this is your first time, you're really going to be blessed because in today's message, we're going to catch up and almost give you an overview of where we have been so that each person after today will be ready to move forward with us in this series. Now, why do I say that? Because you'll see out of Hebrews 4:13, we are going to recognize that Jesus is Lord. 2, Jesus is sword. And 3, Jesus is Savior. Those are the three major points of our message this morning, and they all come out of verse 13 here in chapter 4. However, they also encapsulate all that we have covered up to this point. So from Hebrews 1:1 through Hebrews 4:13, if you've missed everything up to this point, you might just find yourself caught up after today. So again, here's where we're going. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is sword, and Jesus is Savior, all from Hebrews 4:13. Let me just give you the timeless truth or the big idea for today. And you'll see that everything else comes under this umbrella. You ready? Here it is. I want you to know that God wrote to us and God walks with us to display God's glory and deliver God's gospel. Let me say that again. God wrote to us and God walks with us to display His glory and to deliver His good news, His gospel to us. Oh, what a blessed people we are. If you are a biblical Christian, you are blessed. If you're not a biblical Christian, then I pray that today will help you to better understand not only who Jesus is, but what He has done and how He beckons you to come. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just read for you first our verse. It's again, Hebrews 4:13, and it's God's word that says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him, to whom we must all give an account." Now, I've used the inflection of my voice on purpose, and I pray that in so doing, I've helped to prepare you to walk through this passage. Now, I've told you we're going to begin with the fact that Jesus is Lord. And in order to do that, I want to camp on that first word. The word is "and." Now, how do I get Jesus is Lord out of a single word, "and"? Well, it's to understand that word. You see, it's a conjunction. It's a contextualizing conjunction. What that means is that it connects. It connects the previous with the present. It unites. And in this case, it's uniting two aspects of the Word of God. We know from last week in verse 12 that the Word of God is written. That's Scripture. You're going to see today, specifically, that in verse 13, the Word of God is worshiped. He's the Savior. His name is Jesus. So the word "and," which tells us that we're now going to look at the Word of God who is worshiped, the Savior, Jesus. Well, in order to do that, we need to understand this Jesus. And in order to understand this Jesus, I want us to go all the way back to the very beginning of Hebrews where we began. Because in Hebrews, we have arguably one of the most powerful portraits of who Jesus really is. And to give us this understanding of who He is and who we are to be because of who He is. Now, before we go back to the beginning of Hebrews, let me just ask you, again, where I started. How do you treat the Word of God? Do you trust the Word of God? Do you treasure the Word of God? What do you think about the Word of God as it speaks to the Word of God? Well, maybe one of the best places we can start is to ask ourselves, do we know who Jesus claimed himself to be? Do we know what the Word of God, Jesus, had to say about the Word of God, Jesus? Do we know what the Word of God, the Bible, has to say about the Word of God, Jesus? Well, I don't want to get too confusing. Let me show you a short video that I pray will help to tenderize your heart on this point and help to prepare us to go in and look at a tremendous amount of God's Word that speaks to and about God's Word. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
Jesus makes some really difficult claims, you think about it. You know, we all want to think of him as kind of a great teacher, or a really smart guy, great insights into human nature. Problem is, Jesus also claimed things like being one with God and having the authority of God to forgive sins.
Jesus makes audacious claims like, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father, right, except through him, right? Well, this is scandalous, right? Are you kidding me? This person who's a carpenter's son?
Jesus said that. Like, you know, you can't get around his own words in the Gospel of John. He said Abraham, who had died 1,000 years ago, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And those religious folks around him said, hold on, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Father Abraham? And Jesus responded, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. And in saying that, he took that most sacred Hebrew name of God for himself. And the people responded correctly. They picked up stones and were ready to kill him.
They clearly understood what he was saying. Can't have these kind of crazy statements being said in juxtaposition with all this good stuff without thinking this person's a nut.
So we then have to respond to that claim. And the only responses that I think we can really think of are, one, that he was lying. That this great moral teacher, philosopher, was tricking us, that he was lying to us. I find that incompatible with the tenor of his teachings in his life. Two, he was a megalomaniac. Megalomaniacs think they're God. Their character is very different than Jesus' character. Megalomaniacs are power hungry. Jesus laid down his power. So if he's not lying and he's not crazy, he's got to be telling the truth.
Wow, and again I say amen. You see, I know that Jesus is Lord. I believe who he is. As you saw in the video, you've got to either accept the fact that Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And let me show you from the book of Hebrews why it is that we can know that Jesus is Lord. Now, I'm going to walk through this fairly quickly, but I ask you to just let the Word of God wash over you as I share with you some insights from Hebrews that point to Jesus, and then some thoughts for you to consider. Because again, what we're doing here in the Word of God through Hebrews is we're exhorting professing Christians to hold on, to trust and treasure God's Word. So with that said, let me just walk you through. Let's start at the beginning. Hebrews 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, note here, Jesus speaks to us as God the Son. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus created the world. We have a creator, Christ. Jesus is the radiance of the glory and nature of God himself. Jesus upholds the universe, note, by his word. Remember, the word of God. He upholds the universe by his word. Jesus made purification for Christians' sins. Don't miss out on who Jesus is. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty. He is in heaven. He is in God. He is God in heaven. Listen to verse 6 of chapter 1. Let all God's angels worship him. Jesus is worthy of worship, angel worship as well as ours. Verse 8 of chapter 1. Of the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Even God the Father refers to Jesus as God. Hebrews 1, 9 and 10. You, Jesus, have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Jesus loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Don't miss this, because that's who he is. That's his character. He hates wickedness. Jesus hates. You got to get that into your system. Jesus hates. He hates wickedness. In the beginning, Jesus laid the earth's foundation. Don't miss this. He's being connected to creation. The heavens declare the works of Jesus' hands. Everything shows us how awesome and mighty he is. Verse 12 of chapter 1, your years, Jesus, your years will have no end. Jesus has and will exist forever. We go to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, because of what we learned in chapter 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest or so that we don't drift away from it. Notice chapter 1's teaching on Jesus is eternally essential. That's what this verse says. Hebrews' first major warning is begun here in this verse. Don't drift away from the Word of God. Do not drift. Do not allow yourself to be distracted. Oh, I pray, friends, that you hear God's Word. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus suffered. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Praise God, we're called brothers and sisters. Notice here, Jesus is bringing God's children to glory. Jesus is bringing God's children to glory. Jesus is the founder of the faithful's salvation. Jesus suffered to empower that salvation. Further, Jesus suffered to empower our sanctification. Notice here, Christ and Christ's followers share in one, capital O, source, capital S. Lastly, Christ is not ashamed to call his followers family. Oh, that's one of the reasons why it's so special to be in the family of God, to really be in the family of God. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And through his death, he empowered the delivering of all those through the fear of death who were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, Jesus died to destroy the devil. Jesus died to demonstrate his power over death. Jesus died to deliver those who fear death. And Jesus died that we could live and have eternal freedom. Friends, it's a mess down here, but we have victory already secured. The reason why the Lord has not come yet is because he loves and he is merciful and he wants none to be left behind. The fact that you and I still have breath, it's to try to go and find those children of God who have not yet surrendered to his grace. Oh, that we would live on this mission. Hebrews 2:17, he, Jesus, became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus demonstrated here divine faith and divine mercy. Jesus serves as our merciful and faithful high priest. He brings God to the people and the people to God. Oh, it's awesome. Jesus paid the price for the sins of God's people. That's why he went to the cross. Jesus paid the price for the sins of God's people. Hebrews 3, chapter 1, another transition point. Therefore, okay, so now again, we're now going to culminate all of what's in chapter 1 and now in chapter 2. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Hey, holy brothers, you know, those of you that genuinely share in this holy calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle, the sent one, and the high priest, the one who brings God to the people and brings people to God, the one who is the center of our confession. Note here that Hebrews' second major warning now comes to us and tells us to consider Jesus, that we, the holy brothers, not the Jewish brothers, but the holy brothers, the ones that are in the family of God because of God and not because of our bloodline, those who are genuinely, truly sharing in the holy calling. You see, church is not meant to be a waiting room for heaven. You don't get the golden ticket like in the Willy Wonka story. No, if you've been captured by grace and you are a holy brother, then you have been called to share in a heavenly calling. That means that because you've been captured by grace, you live out the gospel by doing your very best to walk your talk. It's 1 John 3:18 that says, "Let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth." James tells us faith without works is dead. We're called to live a life worthy of the gospel. Think about it. You know, if you really love God, he says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." And his primary commandment for the church, for genuine Christians, was to go make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded, and to do it on a local, regional, and global perspective. I want to ask you, friend, are you just loving in word, or is your love that you profess coming out of your life? Is your willingness to walk and worship, is it demonstrating a witness that works, not to receive God's grace, but because you have received God's grace? I want you to watch this and just, I pray, get a little bit of a perspective on what it means to really love, to see that love in faith is so much more than a feeling. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
I think love is, well, I think the feeling of love is a sign of what we're made for, which is the actual doing of love. The feeling of longing for someone, of intently caring for someone, is actually not the thing itself. It's a sign of something that we're made to do, which is to give ourselves to others and ultimately to God. And it's also a sign that God is love and hasn't just felt something for us, but has actually given himself. So God has actually stepped into the story and entered into suffering and offered himself, and we're meant to step into people's stories and offer ourselves in their stories. You know, the feeling of love is, it comes and goes, and it can be manipulated, it can be elicited, But the doing of love is much more impressive. When my friend David was dying of cancer, and I was in his room, and his brother and his wife were helping him just with some very, very fundamental bodily needs that all bodies have, that most of us, when we're healthy, can take care of for ourselves. And they gave me the gift, in a way, of staying in the room while they helped David with just one of these bodily needs. And to see a brother and a wife loving a human being that way. I don't know what they were feeling other than awkwardness, but what they were doing was love. And when we feel that, I think it's a clue. You're made for this level of giving to others. And someone has given themselves that much for you, has entered that deeply into your reality, has done that much for you. I think that's what love is actually about.
Friends, again, I say amen. I love that example. You know, it's not pretty. It's not shiny. It doesn't make people say, wow. But it is a witness. You see, love, genuine, biblical, Christ-like love serves. It's so much more than a feeling. And that's why, in part, we have the second warning here. Consider Jesus. You know, when we consider Jesus and we see that he's the apostle, he's a sent one. When we see that he's the high priest, he's the one that is trying to be the go-between that gets between lost people and a God who saves. When we understand him as Christ, he's the one that said, listen, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. This is the understanding that if you've truly been saved, if you know this Jesus, and if you are truly captured by his grace, then you will live out a life worthy of your calling, and you will look like Christ, not perfectly, but passionately. That's what we see here. Listen to verse 6 of chapter 3. Christ is faithful. Christ is faithful, so Christians are to be faithful. Here we're told Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And as the builder, by the way. And we are his house, says God's word, if we are his oikos, his household, his family, if, not my words, God's words, if we hold fast, if we hold on to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. You see, Jesus is the faithful heir over God's house, and we are his house if. If indeed we hold on to this truth, to our confidence in Christ, evidenced by our Christ-likeness. I want you to think about verses 7 through 11. And here, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11. So you've got the author of Hebrews quoting King David, who wrote Psalm 95, who is referring back to Moses, who in his place, was dealing with the Israelites. Notice that as I preach to you, I'm sharing with you what the writer of Hebrews shared with the people 2,000 years ago, referencing what King David had shared with the people before that, referencing what Moses had shared with the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt and looking into the promised land. Oh, the timelessness of God's word. See the power of God's word over and throughout human history here. In verses 12 through 14 of chapter 3, it says, take care, brothers, watch out. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Here's the second warning. Take care that there not be an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but instead, exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if, again, we share in Christ if indeed we hold on to our original confidence, firm to the end. It doesn't matter what great grip you had on it at the start. It's whether or not you hold on firm to the end. Herein we find the crux of warning number 2 in Hebrews. Be careful, take care. Don't assume you are saved. Don't assume you are saved. Check to see if you have an evil heart. Check to see if you have an unbelieving heart. Check to see if you're falling away. Check to see if you are falling away, if you're disconnecting. Do not disconnect from the Word of God. Do not disconnect from Christ or His church. Exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day. Exhort one another to defend against heart hardening, against deceitfulness. Exhort one another against the subtle, slippery sins of life. Exhort one another against assuming one's salvation. Exhort one another against cheap grace. You see, friends, true biblical grace, it's sovereign and it's saving. It's also, and hear me, every time God delivers, true saving gospel grace, it's His sovereign hand that does it. And it is received by those who have been saved. There's a both-and tension here. I want you to also know, saving grace is sanctifying and sweaty grace. Saving grace is sanctifying and sweaty grace. There's no such thing as couch potato grace. If you've been saved, you've been saved to live sent and to serve your Savior by bringing the grace and the gospel of God to display the glory of God by trying to help to find and grow more glorifiers. Oh, I pray that you see this. In Hebrews 3, 18 and 19, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Here again, God is showing us those that were rescued out of Egypt died in the desert. Why? Because their disobedience revealed their unbelief. You and I, who have received so much grace, had better not take that grace for granted. Do not think because you have known some of God's favor that that somehow equates to your saving faith. No, there are too many, and the display here are those who received amazing grace and yet died in the desert because their disobedience revealed their unbelief. You see, Jesus swore that some would not enter his rest. Jesus is as serious as a heart attack at times. Do you see this? I pray that you do, that this Jesus of the Bible, the Word of God, he's not a hippie. Now, he's not just a hammer, but he's not a hippie. I pray that you get to know the true Jesus of the Bible. You see, the Jesus of the Bible, this Word of God, he is both the one who forgives and the one who judges. Remember this, friends. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, and he made a whip for the hypocrites at the temple. The Jesus who wept at Lazarus' tomb also is the Jesus who made a whip for the hypocrites in the temple. Oh, that you would come to realize that Jesus said both, "Worship me and woe to you, hypocrites." Same Jesus. You got to know him on all sides. You see, you got to make no mistake here that if you're living a pattern that is predominantly disobedient, then that is the very essence of the biblical definition of unbelief. A predominant pattern of disobedience is the biblical definition of unbelief. And unbelief kills eternally. It is the opposite of saving faith. Now, the consequences therein are eternal. But let's continue. It's chapter 4 now, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach this rest. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed, we enter God's rest. Notice here, Jesus uses fear and reverence to save and to sanctify. Jesus tells us that we're not to wait or waste this opportunity. If you hear him respond, you see, a lack of fear and reverence reveal failure in the faith. A lack of fear and reverence reveal failure in the faith. Friends, I want you to know that you need to have God's fear to find God's rest. You've got to have a healthy fear. The Bible tells us it's the beginning of wisdom. You've got to have God's fear to find God's rest. And that hearing this truth without doing this truth is dangerous and damning. Not my perspective. This is the Word of God. Remember, it's the Holy Brothers who are actually sharing in this heavenly calling. Verse 3 of chapter 4. His works were finished from the foundation of the world. See the reference here taking us back to creation. Notice that Creator Christ made a promise in Genesis 1 and 2. He promised that all of what he had to do was done. He finished and it was good. That's important to know because we're going to come back to that place one day per his promise, his power, his purposes as his people because of the one person named Jesus, the Word of God. Verse 7, again, now for the third time, by the way, in this warning, we hear, quote, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hear the Word of God warning again and again and again. And note that when the Bible uses repetition, it means emphasis. And so I have to stop here for just a second and read to you God's Word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Surrender to victory today, I pray, friend. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 4. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did his. When God rested, friends, it was in the completion mode. Like those in court who say we rest our case. It was God celebrating the fact that he had completed creation. Now, our Sabbath rest, I said to you on the week that we focused on this passage, that God's rest, it's not a remedy for exhaustion. It's the celebration of Christ's completion. That's what we have. Go to 2 Peter 1:3, Philippians 4:13. You know, you have everything you need for life and godliness. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Go to Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Spirit comes so that you can be my witnesses. Look at Matthew 28. Go to the last verse. I will be with you always, even to the ends of the age. I love Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 because I think it's the greatest encapsulation of the gospel, full context, in the most tight package. You've been saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. At the same time, you've been saved not by your works, but you have been saved for good works. Which works? The works that God had planned for you before time began. See the both and here, friends. I pray that you see Jesus is Lord. This is the declaration of who he is. But now let me remind you as we transition to the second major point of where we were last week, that Jesus is not only Lord, he's also sword. Remember where we were. It's God's word that said last week, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So when verse 13 began with the word and, it is a continuation and a connection to this verse where Jesus is sword. What sword? He is the living, active, powerful, cutting, sharper than any other two-edged sword. He is the scalpel. He is the sword. He is the one who is living. He is alive, and his word is alive. He is powerful, and his word is powerful. He is cutting. He is sharper. He's cutting on both sides. His word is cutting. He is piercing and will get into you like none other. And his word is piercing and penetrating. It divides the indivisible. We said last week, you'll note that it's God's word that will divide the crowds and unify the church. It's also his word that in that cutting, he will fillet you. He will open you up like a book. He'll pierce and penetrate you to get inside, to get out what needs to get out, and to put in what you need in. He's penetrating. He's dividing. The word ultimately ends in verse 12 by saying, the word of God is judging and discerning those thoughts and motives of the heart. That's why people get so angry when the word of God is preached and lived out. You see, if all you want is a little religion and a little moralism, you want church to be a car wash. You got no problems with 95% of the sermons and the church activity because it doesn't get down to the root of who you are. It doesn't talk about the fruit that you are producing. But when the real word of God is preached, and the sword of the Spirit comes out, the scalpel of Almighty God comes out, it does the work that only true Christians or those who are being drawn by Christ will receive and believe, accept and surrender to. But I want you to see something here. As powerful as verse 12 was in our time last week, verse 13 begins with the word and. So Jesus as the sword of God is not only alive, active, powerful, cutting and sharp, penetrating, dividing and judging, but note this in verse 13 today, what we saw is that he's also revealing and exposing. The word of God reveals and bears you naked. You are exposed. He reveals and then he exposes. Now that word exposes is a powerful word. In the original language, what it refers to is when the sacrificial lamb would have its neck bent over and exposed for the sword, for the cutting. That God's word, both in the written form and in the worshiped form, will not only expose you and reveal you to be naked before him, you will hide nothing. But you will also be put in a position where you are the epitome of vulnerable. He will have you postured for slaughter. This is in part why we talk about the need to die to self to live in Christ. There is a slaughtering of self that happens through the word of God. And you'll either die and surrender to him now, or you will die and be slaughtered eternally by rejecting him. This is such an incredibly powerful verse when you realize that the word of God is both written and worshiped, that we're talking not just about the convicting scriptures, but we're talking about the convicting, judging Savior. That the Jesus that you love as a lamb is going to come back as a lion. This is so, so important for you to understand, friends. I want you to see, because this reality, it doesn't have to be hard and harsh. There are times when it's the most beautiful display ever. For you see, when you surrender to the sword of the Spirit, it won't come and slaughter, it will come and save and sanctify. There's a beautiful portrait of this that we shared in yesterday, and I want to show it to you today. Watch this and see what happens when Jesus is Lord and Jesus is sword, and that's embraced and celebrated. Oh, what a beautiful portrait this is.
Hey, Lord, thank you so much for what's happening here today. thank you for what you did on the cross and what John is now going to celebrate and tell the world.
There's a battle between good and evil, and it's raging inside of me. There's a struggle, it's God and the devil, it's love against the enemy. Whoa, oh, oh no, I'm not giving up now. Whoa, oh, oh. Life's a fight of wrong and right that's tearing me apart. Oh, but what the cross has done. Yeah, the world will try to battle for my heart, but the war is already won. There's a snake that's hiding in the garden. There's a beautiful apple tree. There is trouble on the horizon, but I'm claiming victory.
We're here to celebrate what the Lord Jesus has done, and that it's personal to my brother John. And on a day when it's a little chilly, we've got the fire inside.
Amen.
That we know that we know that we know who Jesus is. And John, I want to ask you now on a personal level, why are we here today? What do you want to do, and what do you want this day to tell the world?
I want to be part of Jesus is in my life. This is my family. And I feel this, and this is what I need. I need Jesus in my life.
Amen. And John, we're here today not so that Jesus will become a part of your life, but because he is in your life, correct?
Yes.
You know that you're not going to get saved because you're being baptized.
No.
You're getting baptized because he has saved your soul. Is that correct?
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
And John, I know things have been difficult lately.
Yes.
I need to ask you, is this some sort of insurance policy, or is this a declaration of a love affair with Jesus?
No, it's a declaration. This is no insurance. This is love for Jesus. He has love for me.
Amen. And is this the desire and the expression of your heart, regardless of what happens physically?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm here for Jesus. Jesus is in my heart. I feel it. And that's what it is now.
Amen. John, is Jesus some form of a religious figurehead or some ritual, or is he personal to you?
No, he's personal.
Amen. Personal. Like,
in my
like
heart.
In your heart.
Yeah, in my soul.
Does he define who you are as a person?
Yes.
Is he who you want to live for?
I want to live for him. He lived and died for me.
Amen. Amen. Say that again, John.
He lived and died for me.
And that's why we're here, right?
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Because whether we've got another day, week, month, year, or decades, because he lived and died so that we could live forever. We want to come here today and celebrate. Is that correct?
Yes.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen. John, let me just ask you, for those that might question how you could love a God that would let you get sick, what would you say to them?
He's not letting me get sick. He's got something coming for me. I know he does.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. And whether that's down here on earth or at home in heaven,
it don't matter.
You know that you know that you know.
No.
That his promises are your guarantees. Is that correct?
Yes. Oh, yes.
Amen.
He's always got something going.
Amen. John, I have to tell you, as a pastor and as a missionary, somebody who now is blessed to call you brother, I wasn't so sure that that was in your heart until we met that night and we talked in the hospital.
Yes.
And you showed me a joy in the midst of a circumstance where most people would be frustrated and, if anything, angry with God. And you showed me that you loved him because you knew. He told you on a park bench.
In Lindenville, I remember that.
In Lindenville, he told you who he was and who you were, and you believed him. Isn't that right?
Yes, I did. I remember that. I remember we had a conversation about that.
Amen. And you told me, you said, Pastor Jeff, I'm not a man who cries.
No, and I did.
And he brought me to tears in the park.
Yes.
Nobody else around. No religion. No ritual. No. Just you and Jesus. Real. Yeah. At the core.
And I still cry.
Amen. Amen. Well, John, it's my great honor and privilege with others here that know and love you to now get ready to baptize you, to take you under the water, which is to symbolize being with Jesus in the tomb. Yep. Buried and in the tomb is what happens when we go under the water symbolically, because we know that just like he rose again and he lives, as he came out of the tomb symbolically, you are going to come up out of the water to tell the world forevermore that he lives and you live in him because he lives in you. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, John, let's get ready. As Mike is on that side and I'm on this one, you hold this arm. We are now, brother, we are going to take you down into the waters of baptism that you can rise out in victory. In victory, eternal victory, declaring and celebrating that you are a child of God. Amen. John, my brother, it is our great privilege now to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. John, give me a hug, brother. Amen. Amen.
Love you.
Love you.
Love you all.
Oh, amen.
Now give me one.
Okay. There's some hugs that want to happen, though. Fern, can you handle that?
Oh,
John?
Beautiful. Hey.
Good seat. Real glad.
Hey, John boy.
Love you.
Love you, brother.
Amen. I got to tell you, that was one of the most special baptisms I've had the blessing to partake in, because my friend John has suffered from brain cancer and has recently been told that it has reappeared and that the preliminary worldly prognosis is not promising. But when you know Jesus is Lord and you've surrendered to the surgeon's scalpel of the heart, and you know that Jesus is Savior, you can walk through anything, anything, with your head held high and your heart beating strong. That's what I saw. That's what I'm seeing in my friend John. And so I want to bring this to you as we come to the end of our time. I want you to just think about this. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is sword. But now let's look at the rest of verse 13 and see that Jesus is Savior. Remember, we know that the Word of God is alive, active, cutting, piercing, penetrating, dividing, judging, revealing, and exposing. We know that. We also know that you are who and what God's Word says you are. Well, listen, that doesn't have to just be convicting. That can be celebrating. Because if you've been saved, you're a child of God. That's the truth. So this is not all about convicting. It's about celebrating. It's both and, again, the great tension. So remember, here it is, verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I wonder if any of you may have already picked up on this beautiful portrait of the gospel. The gospel's power, plan, promise, people, and person.
Did you pick it up? Did you see it? Did you note there's a reference to no creature? It's a call back to creation. It talks about us not being able to hide. Can you remember the account in Genesis 3? God has just shown us Christ, Creator Christ, has just created all of creation, and it is good. And they're in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve, they try to hide because they've sinned. And we know that there is no hiding from Christ. I want you to think about this. The pattern that you and I see here. They were naked. What did they do? They went and got fig leaves. We hear in verse 13 that everyone will give an account. They gave an account. They failed. They were put out of the garden. They didn't get to stay in the promised land. Friend, I want you to see that this is a story, again, of great love. God is showing us the way, telling us to hold on, trust Him as the Word, to truly treat His Word as our authority and our guide, and to treasure His Word, both written and worshiped. Here again, just a closing perspective that I pray will bless you. Think about this, and then we'll come back and we'll close.
The whole world is marked by homeless beggars looking for love. There's an interesting theme that runs throughout the Bible. It's almost like a theme of homelessness. The Bible begins with two human beings who are perfectly loved, who are perfectly loved by God and who are able to love Him back. But because they choose to take things into their own hands, they're expelled. They're pushed out of love. This is what sin does. Sin, which is basically living for ourselves instead of God and instead of others, that's all basically sin is. It always pushes us out of love. If you think about it, if you lie to your spouse, what does that immediately do? It pushes up a barrier. It pushes you out of love. It pushes you away. It creates estrangement and isolation. The problem is that we think that we can find that place of love in a lot of different places that can never actually deliver on it. We try to find it through other human beings, through the arms of beautiful people. We try to find it through money. We try to find it through success. We try to find it by building the perfect home. We try to have it by having the perfect children. There's all of these things that we attempt to use to get us back home again, to get us back to that place of love. But it never works. And it always ends up making us feel empty. And so the promise of the Christian story and the message about Jesus is that He's finally delivering for us, that He is finally bringing us back to the place of love, that Jesus Christ came into the world to show us the way home, that He came into the world to bring us back to Eden, if you will, to bring us back to the place where we are welcomed by grace, where we are not judged, where we are embraced for who we are, loved by God, and we are finally homeless beggars who are given a seat at the table, who are brought into the central living area. Jesus once said to His disciples, "I am going to prepare a home for you, a place for you." I think that is just a beautiful promise that Jesus makes, that He wants to bring us back home again, back to the place of love.
Amen, friends. You see, this has been God's power, plan, promise. It's in the person of Christ that we get to be the people of Christ, the Christians, the church. Do you see this? From the very beginning, when this verse says, no creature and nothing is hidden. Think about it, friends, that hiding is hellish. Hiding is hellish and it follows sinning. Hiding is hellish and it follows sinning. And ironically, hiding reveals sinning. I think that is such a powerful irony, that hiding reveals sinning. Think about it. Whenever you've found somebody trying to hide things, themselves or things they have done, It is to hide the fact that they've been sinning. So to find hiding is to have sinning revealed. I think of it this way. No one is getting away with anything when it comes to the Word of God. No one is going to get away with anything when it comes to the Word of God. Now, they were naked in the garden. Here we're told that before God, everyone will stand naked. What do? Don't go and try to find your own fig leaves. Scripture is clear. Put on Christ. This is why I can tell you He is Savior. When you put on Christ, that is the solution. Do not go and try to cover yourself. It won't work. We're told Galatians 3:27, Romans 13:14, Colossians 2 or 3, 12 through 17, Romans 8:26 and following, 1 Corinthians 15:53, 2 Corinthians 5:2 through 4, Matthew 22:11 through 14. Go read these scriptures. When you're naked, what you need is to put on Christ. Oh, friends, cry out to Jesus and ask Him to cover you. Put on Christ. Now, you're exposed. You're vulnerable. You have no way out. There is no hope. Doubt me? I pray that you'll read Hebrews 4:12 again. The Word of God is living and active, powerful, cutting, piercing, penetrating, dividing, judging. If that's not enough, go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Read Jude. See this, that those that are hiding and those that are lying, they're going to be exposed. Nobody is going to get over on God. Jude tells us, watch out, but God will get them. Look at the end of the first chapter of Titus. It's shocking. Read 1 John. It will blow your mind. Look at Jesus speaking about wolves in sheep's clothing. Read the account of Judas and Demas and others who were liars and deceivers, manipulators in the scriptures. What do you do with Jesus and how He spoke about the fruit that will reveal the root? It's very clear here, friends. Jesus the Lamb, again, is coming back as judge and lion. No one is going to get over on the King. He says, to whom we must give an account. And I found here to be a very powerful irony, because that word account, it's logos. It's the word. What we're told here is that every single one will stand before the Word of God and give their word in regards to their lives. The difference is those that are getting over on you and me, those snakes, those wolves in sheep's clothing, they're going to be fully exposed, and they're going to give their word, but it is going to come under the Word of God, and they will be dealt with. There will be a day of reckoning. And for those of you like my brother John, who says, listen, I know Jesus is Lord, and I surrendered to Him. I know Jesus is sword, and I thanked Him for doing the surgery and cutting out the cancer of my life. And I know Jesus is Savior, because I can stand before Him, not perfect, but purified and passionate for who He is. He is my Savior. So friends, today I just remind you, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is sword, and Jesus is Savior. If He has come to you and captured you by His grace, if you have surrendered, truly surrendered, not with your lips, but with your lives, and if the fruit of your life doesn't say you're religious, but it says you are redeemed, the fruit of your life, then I say to you, praise God, He's not just Lord, He's not just sword, He's also Savior. My prayer is that if you don't know what that means or the pathway to that place, where the person of Jesus Christ can and will save your soul, I would count it a great privilege to help explain to you the miraculous work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to help you understand. I can't promise you a result. I can't pray you, nor can you pray yourself into heaven. It requires the miraculous work of the grace and gospel of Jesus Christ. But I can show you what he has said, and I pray help you to surrender to him as Lord, to come under the cutting work of the surgeon and his sword and scalpel, that you would come to know him and live out your life with him as your Savior. Oh Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice has come to this place where they know you as Lord, Sword, and Savior. And for those who don't, I pray that this time will be used to draw them to you. Oh Lord, do what only you can do in the authority of your Lordship with the power of your sword for the purpose of growing your family as Savior. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.